morning for our New Testament reading, we'll be looking at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. You'll find it in the blue pew Bible on page 976. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Once again, we'll be reading the entirety of chapter 1. This morning, we'll be looking specifically in the sermon on verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1. I invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word that has been provided for you that you might see Christ. Hear now God's word, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us, that as you have revealed yourself in your word, you allow us the privilege to begin to look at the glory and the beauty and the riches of our great God. Father, as we look at your word, would we see you? Would we be captivated by your beauty and your grace and your glory? Would our hearts be turned and our affections warm towards you, that you would change us? Father, be with us now as your word is preached. Keep me faithful. Keep us faithful. That your spirit would rest upon us, that we might know you. We thank you that while the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. Every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do what is called the words of institution. The words of institution are those words from Scripture that give order and structure to how we are to celebrate that sacrament. We are to do it as Christ instructed us to do it. And part of that, part of the words of the liturgy that we use, comes a point when I say, therefore we proclaim the faith. And then you respond by saying, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Now, from time to time, I've mentioned, and perhaps you've noticed, that there is a time aspect to that liturgy. It goes from the past into the present, and then on into the future. The faith we proclaim is a timeless faith. Now, Paul, in this introduction, in the opening of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul has been doing something quite similar to that, as he's been declaring the blessings of our triune God. In our Lord's Supper liturgy, we emphasize the work of Christ, but Paul, speaking here, is speaking more broadly of the Godhead. He's speaking of the work of the Trinity in our redemption. This is, in theological terms, what we refer to as the economic Trinity, as we speak about the work that the Trinity does in time. In the Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. Paul is just piling on subordinate clause after subordinate clause after subordinate clause. Paul is writing in a way that would have sent your high school English teacher into early retirement. Honestly, it just doesn't translate into English. And that's why in just about every English translation, you see that the translators break it up into several sentences. But Paul is declaring one long and free-roaming but deliberate sentence of praise and blessing to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Paul began in verse 3, as we began to look at a couple of weeks ago, by declaring the plan and the purposes of God the Father. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, how did he do this? He did it by choosing us before the foundation of the world. You didn't choose this. You didn't choose it. You weren't smart enough or holy enough or strong enough or righteous enough to do this. God chose you. And how do we know this is true? Because he did it before the foundation of the world. Before you had done anything, God ordained your faith. He blessed you with every spiritual blessing. It was the Father's will that you would be in Christ, that you would be a son or a daughter of the living God. The Father plans, he wills, he ordains, and he adopts. Then Paul moves on, still the same sentence. He moves on to the Son. It is in the Son that you have redemption. How? You have redemption by his own blood. You have the forgiveness of sins. How? According to the riches of his grace. Grace that is lavished upon us, grace that is revealed to us in Christ, grace that unites all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption will be full and it will be complete. The Son redeems, he sacrifices, he bleeds, and he unites. Now Paul is finishing the first sentence of his letter. Right? We are now four sermons in and we're about to finish the first sentence. So how are we doing now? Paul transitions his praise and his blessing to the third person of the Godhead, to the Holy Spirit. He has been looking at eternity past. He speaks about everything from the foundations of the world. And now he's looked at how God has stepped into the reality of our present. that in the person of the Son, he took on humanity and stepped and he walked the paths that we walked and experienced the sorrows that we experience in the here and in the now. And now Paul is going to look into the future grace and the blessings that are to come to believers in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think the Holy Spirit is often one of the misunderstood persons of the Trinity. Now, I have to take every chance I can to work in references to Seinfeld as I preach. And preaching on the Holy Spirit gives me one of the best opportunities to do this. Because there is an episode in Seinfeld when they are interacting with a friend they call the maestro. He's a conductor. And the maestro is friends with one of the three tenors. If you remember the three tenors, it was Pavarotti, it was Domingo, and then Carreras. Now, Carreras is the third tenor, and the humor in all of this is that they need the autograph of the third tenor, Carreras, but they can't ever remember his name. Right? They remember Pavarotti and Domingo and the other guy, and that's how he's known throughout. It's the other guy. Often, that's the way we tend to look at the Trinity in the church. We know the Father. We're familiar with the Son. And then there's that other guy, the Holy Spirit. We know he's there. We know he's good. We know he does something. But often we struggle to remember the details or to know what it is that the Holy Spirit does. Paul gives us an opportunity to look at some of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is fully God, just as the Father is fully God, just as the Son is fully God. In this brief section of Paul's great triune sentence, we'll see that the Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. The Holy Spirit unites the whole church together into one body. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. He applies, he unites, he seals, and he glorifies. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to us. Paul tells us in verse 11 that in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. James Boyce comments on this passage saying that it sounds like Paul is being redundant. Didn't he just say this up in verses 4 and 5? Now, Boyce notes that this is slightly different here, but because before in verses 4 and 5, Paul was speaking about the Father's eternal election. The Father chooses. He uses an active verb. The Father is the one doing the work. But in verse 11, the verb is passive. He's referring to us, and he says, we have been chosen. First, he speaks about the Father's action of choosing. Now he's referencing our experience of being chosen. We have been chosen. This refers more to the application of God's choosing in the life of the believer. And this is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who opens your eyes so that you would understand, that you would know what Christ has done. It is the Holy Spirit who grants faith so that you can believe. It's the Holy Spirit who moves your will so that you would embrace who God is, that you would embrace him as your Savior. This is what we call our effectual calling. The Shorter Catechism, question 31, asks the question, what is effectual calling? It says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our wills. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. The simple fact is, if you are in Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has done that. He has applied the work of salvation and redemption to your life. you don't believe because you choose to believe. Remember, God chooses, but you believe because the Holy Spirit has applied that salvation. And because he has done that, now you have faith. Now you believe. Now you embrace. Now you know the things of Christ. This idea of our effectual calling is essential because Paul is going to explain in chapter 2, particularly the first half, that no one would choose Christ. No one would ever choose Christ. The sad reality is that because of the fall, because of our own sins, we would all turn from Christ. We would all reject God's law. We have all rejected God's law. We would be the ones who shouted, "Crucify him." The Holy Spirit, though, applies salvation to us. John 16:8 tells us, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of salvation to those who were chosen. So you see that the Holy Spirit applies salvation. The Holy Spirit also unites the whole church into one body. Now, a few months ago, we looked at the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 4, we see the fifth night vision. Zechariah sees a vision of a lampstand. Now, the flame in that lampstand is like many flames we see throughout the Old Testament. It represents the presence of God among his people. Now, the vision of the lampstand Zechariah sees, that lampstand is fueled by a flow of oil that comes from two olive trees. And in Zechariah's vision, that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit furnishes the fuel that is God's presence in the life of the believer. Now, Paul will build onto this picture as he begins to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer. He speaks about the bodies of believers being a temple of the Holy Spirit. The lampstand of God's presence exists in the believer. It is fueled and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Paul uses this metaphor, the individual believer is not the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the whole body of Christ, all believers together, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Peter both explain that each believer is part of a larger structure, a larger building, the house of God. Peter will use the phrase that he would call Christians living stones. And these stones are the materials that are built one on top of the other to build the structure of the house of God. Now, what does this have to do with Paul saying here? Part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is to unite us together in Christ. The Holy Spirit will take two separate and seemingly incompatible things, and he will unite them together under one head in Christ. Paul, in verses 11 and 12, uses first-person plural pronouns. 11 and 12, he says, "We have obtained." We who were the first to hope in Christ. Who is the we? Well, obviously, if he's saying we, he means himself and then someone else. Who are the someone else? This someone else seems to be, at least to a majority of commentators, the Jews. Paul is speaking of the Jewish people. He is speaking of his own ethnic identity, his people. Paul was a Jew. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was even a Pharisee. He studied under Jewish scholars. When Paul speaks about a we, he's speaking about the Jewish people. Verses 11, 12, he speaks, "We were the first to hope in Christ. We have attained this inheritance." But in verse 13, Paul switches. And now he uses a second person plural pronoun. "In him, you also." In him, you also. You heard your salvation. Who then is the you? Ephesus is in Asia Minor. It's in modern day Turkey. The temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. They were a Roman colony. They were not Jewish. They were pagans. They were Gentiles. The significance of this pronouns is this. Paul just spoke about all things being united under one head, under Jesus Christ. Now as he transitions to the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that salvation to us, we see the effect of the Holy Spirit in our relationships. There was open hostility between Jews and Gentiles. The people were divided. One side didn't trust the other. They didn't value the other. There was name calling. There was general distrust. Now, I know that it will be a stretch for us to figure out how we can apply this to our modern day lives, to think of two separate and polarized groups being brought together. But the Holy Spirit unites. He did it with Jews and Gentiles. He can do it today. Those dividing walls, those barriers, they are removed. And a disparate people of a divided world become something new. They become a new body. They become a new people with Christ as their head. Our churches should look like this. It grieves me when I see churches and Christian leaders choose sides in an us or a them way when Paul is telling us there is no us or them, but there is only Christ. And the result of the Holy Spirit is that whatever it is that makes you an us or a them is a distant second to whether or not you are in Christ. The Holy Spirit unites the whole church into one body. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. The Holy Spirit unites the whole body into one. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. Verse 13 says that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton professor, notes that in his commentary, there were three purposes of a seal in that ancient Near Eastern world. A seal was used to confirm an object or a document as being true and genuine. One of the biggest headaches when I was an undergrad at the University of Tennessee was parking. Right? There was never enough parking where you needed it. And if you've ever been to East Tennessee, you know it really is true that wherever you're going, it is uphill both ways. And so it was a headache that you could never find parking that was convenient where you wanted. But whenever you got where you wanted to be, you would look and realize that there were reserved parking spaces for the official University of Tennessee vehicles. And they were always empty. And you looked at that and you thought, I wish I could park there, because that would make things so much easier. But the only cars that could park in those official places were those that were official. And every car that was official had the seal of the University of Tennessee on the driver's door. And I longed to one day get a sticker that I could put on my car that I could park in those spaces. Because if I had that seal, I would never get a ticket, because they would know that car was true, that it was genuine, that it was official. But it wasn't official, and so I never had the seal, and so I walked uphill both ways to class. It didn't always snow, though. Wasn't that bad. The seal marks you as official or true or genuine. Secondly, a seal was used to mark something as someone's property. If you borrow one of my books, there's a good chance that if you open that book and look at the title page, there will be a stamp embossed into that page such that it cannot be removed that says, "This is from the library of Donnie Fredrickson." Why do those books have that seal? Because it's my book. If you go to Barnes & Noble, if you go to the Milburn Library and you open their books, they don't have that seal because those aren't my books. But if you have my book, it has my seal and it says, "This is my book." The seal tells you that it is mine. a seal marks something as one's property. Some of you know this because you still have my books. I won't name names. Third, a seal is used to mark something as secure. I love the various things of living overseas and living in Belarus. One day I went to mail a package home. And after I paid all the shipping fees, I paid the taxes to have whatever it was exported back to the United States, and paid for all the different things from my very thorough Belarusian postal worker, once I had convinced her that everything was on the up and up, she took my box, and I thought she would just give it a stamp and send it away, but no. She took my box and she drops it into a large canvas sack. I thought, okay, I want to watch what's happening because this is odd. Then she takes out a needle and thread, and she sews that sack closed. Then she took out twine, and she wrapped that package all in twine and put the knot so that it was positioned directly over the seam she had just sealed. I thought, wow, this is very thorough, but she wasn't done. She brought out something that looked like a little crock pot full of dark red wax, and she takes like a tongue depressor and she starts heaping mounds of this wax over the twine knot and the sewn seam, and she begins to pat that down. Then she takes out this big stamp and she presses into that wax the seal of the Republic of Belarus. Right? That seal let everyone know that what's in that package is okay. That it should be transferred from where it is out of the country into another place. It also says that everything in here is secure, and that if this seal is broken by someone other than the intended recipient, that responsibility falls back onto that woman who was the postal worker. Because she was verifying on behalf of the government of Belarus that this is secure. A seal marked something as secure. Now, each of these uses illustrates something about the work of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God confirms and verifies the believer in Christ. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit marks us as belonging to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, "You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. And as you have been bought with a price, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit says, you belong to God. His mark and his seal is on you. The Spirit marks us as safe and secure. Verse 14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. This word for guarantee could also be translated as a down payment. Right? He is the earnest money that is put down that proves the intent to buy. The Holy Spirit is proof of God's promise to supply your every need in its time. The Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. He shows us that we are in God's favor. We belong to Him, and it renders our salvation certain. Lastly, the Holy Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. He applies our salvation. He unites us under one head in Christ. He seals us, and he glorifies the Father and the Son. Twice in these four verses, Paul uses the phrase, "to the praise of his glory." The salvation that Paul and his fellow Jews had found in Christ was to the praise of his glory. And the salvation that was found by the Gentiles is also to the praise of his glory. James Boyce says that in some ways, the most important thing that can be said about the Holy Spirit is that it is the Holy Spirit's work to glorify Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work to glorify Christ. John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." He will bear witness about Christ. John 16:13 and 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will glorify Jesus. For he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. I think this is part of why the Holy Spirit is often the obscure or less well-known member of the Godhead. It is because the Holy Spirit is constantly redirecting attention away from himself and to the Father and to the Son. In fact, in the church historically, when the church has called too much attention to the Spirit, it tends to take away our attention from Christ. Perhaps too much emphasis is put on spiritual gifts or the charismatic gifts or the gifts of the Spirit. Quite often the case is that when the emphasis begins to fall on those things, the emphasis moves from Christ to the individual. When the church remembers that the role of the Spirit is to glorify Christ, then all of the operations of the Spirit, things like sanctification, spiritual gifts, anything else, all of this is understood in the framework of glorifying Christ and being in Christ, because the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. Over the last few days, we've seen a number of events. If you've been on any social media, there has been something that has probably upset you in the last couple of days. We've seen Christian leaders and Christians at the inauguration of a new president. We've seen a number of Christian leaders and Christians march for women's rights in D.C. or New York City. Now, there are both positive and negative things with both of these events. But as a Christian, if you were a participant at either of these events, you must judge your actions and your participation by this standard. Was Christ glorified? Did I glorify Christ? I was grieved during the inauguration to hear many Christians praise a political party and not glorify Christ. I was grieved during the women's march to see a number of Christians praise and celebrate a number of sinful things and not glorify Christ. Now, there are those who participated in both of those who did so with righteousness. The peaceful transition of power in a nation is a good thing. Equality for women is a good thing. But if you profess Christ, if you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, then you must judge your behavior by this simple standard. Did I glorify Christ? Or did I glorify my sinful desire for power or passion or position or for possessions? The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, and those who are sealed by the Spirit glorify Christ. Paul, in this opening word of praise and blessing, this long roaming sentence of the beauty and the power and the purpose and the glory of the triune God, he has gone from eternity past into eternity future. He has run right through the middle of our present reality. He has dug down into the depth of the economy of the triune God, and we've discovered he has barely even scratched the surface. All that we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing, comes from God. And it begins in his purposes from before the foundation of the world. Those purposes, the will of God unfolded for us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then these benefits of the riches of his grace are applied to us by the work of his Holy Spirit. And this all draws us up together in the body of Christ under one head, such that we begin to bubble over in praise and adoration and glory and blessing for our great triune God. Everything we have in Christ comes from God, and everything we have in Christ will return to God, beginning in his will and ending in his glory. Let's pray.